And let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, which is the passage that we read on earlier on in the service. And our theme tonight is the way of wisdom, the way of wisdom. When Solomon became the king of Israel, you remember that the Lord appeared to him and invited him to ask for whatever he wanted. I wonder if we were in that position, what we would ask for. Perhaps riches, perhaps honor, perhaps success in life, the desires of our hearts. But Solomon, feeling overwhelmed with the burden of his new responsibilities as the king, asked for wisdom. He wanted the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. He wanted the ability to govern the people of Israel well. And of course, the Lord commended Solomon's choice. Indeed, elsewhere, the scriptures urge us to seek out wisdom as our great ambition and desire. Indeed, more than anything else, in Proverbs chapter 3, for example, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. In other words, what the scriptures are telling us is that you can have great riches and yet be a fool and lose everything. In fact, sometimes we see that, don't we, in our modern society. You get the lottery winners who have won countless millions, unimaginable fortunes, and yet fast forward a few years and it seems that their lottery win has not blessed them but been a disaster. Their lives have ended up in ruins. You can have success. You can be like Boris Becker, the champion of the world, and yet you can end up in prison. But if we have wisdom, then even if we are of rather humble means, even if we are rather relatively unnoticed by the world, then we can live a good life and we can enjoy good things. Notice here, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The sternness of his face is changed. There's the lovely image, isn't it, of this radiant smile. Because here is someone who is content in life, who is going forward. Perhaps materially they don't have a great deal. Perhaps they're not a ruler, they're not a prominent person. But if they have wisdom, then in a sense they have all they need. That's the great blessing. And surely all of us understand that. Surely many of us here have prayed for wisdom because we know its value. Many of us here, perhaps we face difficult situations at work and we genuinely don't know what to do about it. Perhaps there are difficult people. Perhaps we have a difficult boss. Perhaps we have a difficult project, a difficult situation. We just don't know how to unpick it. We don't know how to untie the Gordian knot and we cry out to the Lord for wisdom. Perhaps some of us are challenged in our personal relationships or our family life and we just don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We pray for wisdom. Perhaps life is at a crossroads. We have to make a decision. Perhaps there's a new job on offer. Perhaps there's the potential of a move to a different place. Perhaps there's the potential of marriage or new opportunities. And we want wisdom. We want to know what to do, where to go. Or indeed simply in the world in which we live, the society in which we live. We live in challenging times where Christian values are often opposed and we want to know, well, which hill am I going to die on? Where should I make my stand? And how should I make my stand? And how should I go about that? And so we cry to the Lord for wisdom. That is precisely the sort of situation that is being described here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The specific context here that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is imagining is of someone who is living under the rule of an unjust and a fickle king. So chapter 8 and verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? So in other words, you can imagine us rather chafing under this regime, and we don't like the way this king is ruling very much. We don't like the way he's going about it. But it seems that he has great power, and who are we? We are simply a servant. We're simply a minion. And so what are we to do? We can't go up to him. We can't confront him. As Ecclesiastes says, we can't go up and say, what are you playing at? What are you doing? No, because that's not the way you behave before kings. And so what is the way of wisdom? How are we going to make progress? How are we going to make progress in the situations we face in life? Where is wisdom to be found? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the beginning of wisdom. We're going to be looking at the beginning of wisdom. And then later on, we're going to be looking at the source of wisdom. And finally, the wisdom of God. But first of all, the beginning of wisdom. And I think that many who know their Bibles here will already know where I'm going with this heading. Because the scriptures describe the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the foundation of wisdom is to remember that God is the Lord. That's how we find out how to live in this world. In other words, this is his world. He created it, he set it up, he established it, he ordered it according to his will. And we are his creatures. Ultimately, we will have to give account to him on the last great day. And true wisdom lives life with that perspective. And so, for example, in verse 2, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. In other words, there you are. You have this unjust, you have this rather unwise, this unruly king. And you might be very tempted to think, oh, I'm just going to ignore him. I'm just going to go my own way. And Ecclesiastes is saying, no, wait a moment. That's not the way of wisdom. Keep the king's command, not because it's a wise command, not because you respect the wonderful leadership gifts of the king to whom you submit, but keep the commands of the king. Because when you think of your relationship to the king, there's not just two people here, you and the king. No, there's three people. There's you, the king, and there's God. And you must live in the fear of God. It's God who is sovereign over your situation in life, and it was God who appointed this king to his position. And God is going to hold you accountable for your actions. So no, you can't just do as you like and as you feel what is appropriate. Notice that we are, you see, we aren't being called to obey the king just for his own sake, but we're being called to obey the king for the sake of the Lord. The Apostle Paul takes up exactly the same theme in the New Testament. He wants us to recognize that it is the Lord God who has established all rulers and authorities. Romans chapter 13. Everybody must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And Paul makes that point in other contexts. He says to slaves, submit to your slave masters. Why should I submit to my slave master? Slavery is unjust. He's not treating me well. Ah, but submit to your masters in the Lord, you see. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why should I submit to my husband? He isn't as gifted. He isn't as intelligent. He isn't as wise as me. He may not be as godly as me. Ah, but wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, you see. It's not for his own account, but it's because you are submitting in the presence of the Lord. We're living in the fear of God. What is it that the Lord wants you to do? Honor your father and mother. Why? Because God commands it. God has established all the authorities on earth. So in this context, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, then the preacher says, show the king respect. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Don't just rush off in a huff because you don't agree with his decisions. No, obey his commands. Chapter 8, verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. It's very similar, isn't it, to what Paul is saying in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13. You know, you better be careful to obey that earthly ruler that God has established because he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. So you might want to bear that in mind when you're thinking of lawlessly breaking his command. But the other side of the coin is that if we submit in the Lord out of the fear of the Lord, then it also means that submission has limits. Because there will be times when the authorities, when the king commands us to do something which God forbids. And if we are only submitting out of the fear of the Lord, and it's the Lord who commands our ultimate loyalty, then at that moment we know that we must disobey. Not only are we free to disobey, but we must disobey. So then we think of the situation of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You know, and there were times when they refused the order of the king. You know, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they would not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and they went into the fiery furnace for their pains. Thankfully, it turned out well for them in the end. Daniel was commanded to stop praying, and he, no, I'm sorry, I can't stop praying. That is the command of God. And he kept opening his windows towards Jerusalem and praying three times a day. And he went to the lion's den for his pains. Thankfully, it turned out well for him in the end. In the New Testament times, the apostles were commanded to stop preaching Christ. And they said, no, we can't obey that order. It is better to obey God rather than men. So you see, ultimately, it's the fear of God which is the beginning of wisdom. That, in a sense, is the great lodestar that leads us forward in our Christian obedience. There will be times when we have to be willing to take a stand. In verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. In other words, show him due respect, but do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. You know, you must never comply with a king when he wants you to do something evil. Now, of course, we might think with our fallen human minds, oh, I think, yeah, okay, I'll curry favour with the king. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know it's evil. I know it's contrary to the commands of God. But what I'll do is I'll curry favour with the king, and I'll play politics for a little while, and he'll think that I'm a respected servant. I'll rise in the ranks, and then perhaps I can exercise godly influence later on. And Ecclesiastes says, no, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't play politics with God's law. Because, look at the end of verse 3, he does whatever pleases him. The king will do whatever pleases him. He's going to do what he wants in the end anyway. You are overestimating your influence. So someone with wisdom is someone who fears the Lord. It's someone who has integrity. Never bend the rules. Never dodge the system. No, no, that's a trap. Look at the end of verse 8. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. In other words, if you go the way of wickedness, you're never going to escape that. You say, oh, well, perhaps I'll tell a little lie. I'll be a little bit dishonest. It'll only be a white lie, you understand, and I'm sure I'll get away with it. And I'm only shading the line slightly. But look at verse 13. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. If you do not fear God, then ultimately you are lost. So Ecclesiastes is saying the first thing you say about the way of wisdom is live in the fear of the Lord. Live with integrity. Well, of course, it's easier said than done, isn't it? Very often it's not obvious what is the right thing to do. And even when we see what we should be doing, we can't see how we should do it or when we should do it. Look at the end of verse 5. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is time and judgment. One of the wonderful examples of this is the example of godly Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was in exile in the Persian Empire. He was greatly grieved about the reports of Jerusalem being fallen down and the walls needing to be repaired. And he prayed earnestly about this. He's living in a pagan empire. What's he going to do? He doesn't have particular influence. But he prays and he prays and he prays. He can't just go barging into the king and saying, right, I need to be off back to Jerusalem and do a different... No, you aren't allowed to do that. You're the slave of the king. So he prays and he prays. And then at the right moment, you see, the Lord opens this window of opportunity for him and he clambers through it as he's the cupbearer to the king. Or another example, you know, Esther. And Mordecai has shown her the terrible things that are happening and the Jews are going to be slaughtered, and she knows she's got to do something about it, but what can she do? Her husband is an ungodly man. He's an ungodly king. She can't just barge into his presence and say, stop it. You need to sort out this injustice that's going on in this wretched... She can't do that. So she prays and she thinks of the right moment and she thinks of the appropriate way, and she knows the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And so she prepares this lovely big dinner. And then she says, when he's had a big dinner and he says, oh, Esther, I'll give you whatever you want. And you see, it's the way of wisdom. She knows the right thing to do, but also she has the wisdom to know the timing and the right way of going about it. Jesus says to us, we need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Or think of, you know, David is taking us through a series in the life of Elijah. Think of godly Obadiah, living under Ahab's regime in the time of Elijah. When is he to speak? When is he not to speak? Should he have hid those prophets in the cave, or should those prophets be out and about like Elijah, still preaching and being martyred? You know, there are constantly these ethical dilemmas. We can't be simplistic about these things. Sometimes it's easy to confuse prudence with compromise, or to confuse boldness with brashness. But the foundation is very clear. We need to fear God. In other words, our top priority is to say, what can I do that will please the Lord in this situation? That's the foundation of wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. But already we're at a point where we realize, oh, I wish I had more wisdom. So where do I get wisdom from? What is the source of wisdom? What is the source of wisdom? Well, what more biblical examples can we think of godly people living under unjust rulers? Think, for example, of Joseph in Egypt, in prison in Egypt. He had been unjustly treated by his slave master, and particularly by his slave master's wife. And there he is, languishing in prison. How on earth is he going to get out of that? Or later on, you think in biblical history of Daniel, languishing in the kingdom of Babylon, again a pagan empire under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet they are regarded as wise men. Where did their wisdom come from? Well, Joseph tells us where his wisdom comes from. He testifies before Pharaoh. He says, I cannot tell you what you want, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. In other words, wisdom comes from the Lord. He is the source of wisdom. And Daniel gives exactly the same testimony. He says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. In other words, in a humanly impossible situation, they confessed that their own wisdom was inadequate, and true wisdom could only be found from the Lord himself, who is the only one who is truly wise and the source of all real wisdom. And so for us as Christians, wisdom comes from the Lord. And wisdom comes from the Lord in the shape, first of all, of his word, and then his spirit. First of all, his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Don't you and I long that we knew the scriptures better? That we understood God's word better? Sometimes I'm shamed, sometimes when I'm teaching New Testament, or I'm particularly this theme of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament and the incredibly... clever way, the ingenious ways in which the New Testament writers make reference to the Old Testament. And the only conclusion you can come to is that they knew the Old Testament really, really, really well, and we don't. And it's to our shame, isn't it? They really, really knew the scriptures. And oh, we wonder how much wiser we would be if we really knew the scriptures and we meditated upon the scriptures and we reflected on the wisdom of the scriptures. As David testifies, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. You see, it's the word of God which is the source of wisdom. And as we understand God's word, so we have the wisdom to understand his will and his ways. We understand what is best, how to apply it to life. It's the word of God which gives us the principles for godly wisdom. And then the Spirit of God guides us in particular situations. And we're very conscious of that, aren't we? That the word of God gives us the principles in so many ways. But there might be detail. There might be specific situations. You know, which job offer should I accept? Where should I go in this situation? How should I deal with this family situation? How do I negotiate with my boss? And we pray not only for the principles of God's word, but the help and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Think for a moment of the wisest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He always knew what was the right thing to do, didn't he? You think just of one incident. You think of that situation where he's going off to heal Jairus' daughter and raise her from the dead. And in the middle of that, he's stopped by this woman who has a flow of blood who touched his robe. Well, what's he supposed to do in that situation? Should he stop or not stop? You know, many of us would think, no, come on, this is a blue light situation. We need to get immediately to Jairus' daughter. Wait a moment, I'll come back to you later. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He stops and he turns around and he deals graciously with this woman and then he goes on. He always knew the right thing to do in every situation. The religious leaders are questioning him about, should you pay taxes to Caesar? Well, how would you answer a question like that? I have no idea. And yet the Lord Jesus, just in a moment, he comes out with this beautiful answer. He knew when to withdraw from situations of confrontation. And then he knew when to accept the confrontation and set his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. How did he do that? Well, he was wisdom personified because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of wisdom without limit. Well, imagine if the same Spirit of wisdom who dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ might dwell in us. And yet that's precisely the invitation that the New Testament gives us. Think of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault and it will be given to him. Again and again in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, he says that he's praying for the churches that they might be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, how we need to pray for that. You know, and we look back at these great heroes of the faith, in Joseph again, you know. Pharaoh said of Joseph, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? This is even in Old Testament days. Or indeed, in the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar says, now Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret. But you can, because the Spirit of the holy gods dwells in you. See, he's full of the Spirit. So he knows what to do. That's one of the qualifications for being a deacon, isn't it, in the New Testament? How are we going to appoint deacons? Well, says the apostles say, let's look for some men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Well, the two things go together, don't they? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, we don't want to be naive about this. It's not that we pray and then suddenly, whoosh, we have the Holy Spirit and we know exactly what to do in every situation. But as we come before the Lord and we pray that he would give us his Spirit so he guides us and directs us as we think and as we wrestle with these issues. Just one example, the Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Acts. He's wondering where to go next. The Holy Spirit has prevented him from going into Asia. Why would the Holy Spirit prevent him from preaching the gospel in Asia? But then he has a vision of the Macedonian man, and after the vision, Paul got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You would have imagined if the Apostle Paul had just had a vision, then there wouldn't be any concluding about it. You wouldn't need to think about it. You'd just go. But he thought about it, you see. Thought about it. But with the Spirit superintending and guiding and directing his thought, well, we could multiply such examples. But sometimes as a church family, we come together and we pray together and we think together and we have a decision to make together and we study the scriptures together and we seek the presence of the Spirit together and we share godly wisdom together. And it is the Lord himself who is the source of wisdom who will guide us and direct us into the future. So we've seen the beginning of wisdom, we've seen the source of wisdom, and then thirdly and finally, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And this third point is that however wise we seek to be, yet nevertheless we will find that ultimately we still live in an unjust, a fallen and a messy world. So what Ecclesiastes says to us is that if you are wise, generally it will go well with you. Look at the end of verse 12. Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So you've got the general principle. To fear God is good, and to know the Lord's blessing, and not to fear God will lead to disaster. Indeed, you will see situations in which wicked rulers get their comeuppance. In verse 9, all of this I've seen and applied my heart to every work under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over others to his own hurt. In other words, the wicked will fall into the ditch they've dug. You know, and ultimately, all of the evil they have conspired will fall back upon themselves. You see that within scripture. You see, an unwise ruler like Rehoboam. And, you know, he tried to oppress Israel and it all came back on his own head. We see that in the world. You know, ultimately Hitler did not win. Ultimately the oppression of the communist Eastern Bloc crumbled. But nevertheless, even with that principle, it doesn't always work like that, does it? And those wicked rulers, the Hitlers and the system of communism, they've caused plenty of suffering in the meantime. And many, many times it seems that cruel and unjust rulers get away with it. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the tomb where they had done so. This also is vanity. The sense is, you know, the wicked have lived and they've ruled unjustly and in a wicked way, and they've been buried in this fantastic tomb, you know, which is honored in the generations to come. And all of their wickedness has been forgotten and they're just celebrated as a great king. Now, wait a moment. So you've forgotten about all the wrong things that they've done? You know, very often in the sinful world, the wicked do prosper. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Very often, fearing God doesn't seem to work out in the short term. And frankly, sometimes the outcome is downright unfair. In verse 14, there is a vanity that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and the wicked according to the way of the righteous. In other words, the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And how do we respond to that? Well, we simply have to have faith in God. We want to do right, but wicked prevails. You see that much more clearly in the New Testament times than you do in Old Testament times. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us so plainly. Remember, he tells us the parable of the weeds growing up alongside the wheat. And that's what it's like in the world. And sometimes we may be the wheat. We may be God's people. We may be seeking to do the right thing. And all around us, we're surrounded by weeds and those who are living in ungodly ways. And they seem to be prospering much more than us. And we say, oh Lord, bring judgment now. And the Lord Jesus says, no, no, not yet, not yet. But there will come a day. There will come a day when the harvest will be reaped and then all the weeds will be systematically gathered up and thrown into the fire. And ultimately, on the last great day, all of that will be resolved. And so the scriptures say to us, do not fret. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, because like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. You see, the truth is, as much as we seek to walk in the way of wisdom, we don't have all the answers. We just don't know. Look at verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom. Verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it out. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And there comes to the limits of our wisdom, and we say, Lord, I just don't understand what's going on. I don't understand. I just don't know. And we have to leave it with him. We have to trust in him. It's like Job. There's Job. He's a godly man. He fears the Lord. He's seeking to walk in wisdom. And yet he loses his family. He loses his property. He loses his health. And he just doesn't know. Complains to the Lord. And how does the Lord answer him? Well, ultimately, at the end of the book, the Lord says to him, well, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. And finally, Job confesses, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Life is messy. Life is messy. Part of wisdom is trusting that the Lord knows what he's doing, even when we do not. That he sees the end from the beginning, even when we cannot. He is God and we are not. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is the cross of Christ. We're reminded of the Lord's Supper. The table is laid before us. Imagine that you were standing and watching the events of the first Good Friday. You would say, this makes no sense whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate godly man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of someone who lives in the fear of the Lord, someone who has spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of God's word at the tips of his fingers. This is the perfect man. This is the blameless man. This is the Lord of glory. And yet look at him. Derided, rejected, despised by all the leaders and the rulers of his age. Suffering an unjust trial, brutally beaten, taken out to be crucified, humiliated. You say that doesn't make any sense at all. That's foolishness. It's foolishness in the eyes of sinful humanity, and even in the eyes of us who are godly, we look and we say, why, O Lord? And yet then the ultimate outcome is revealed. What seems to us to be foolishness was actually the wisdom of God. And Christ crucified was exactly what we needed. Because who else was worthy to bear our sin except the Son of God made flesh? And how could the penalty be paid for our sins unless he was taken out and crucified and bore the wrath of God on our behalf? And ultimately, wisdom was vindicated. Wisdom was vindicated on the third day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And ultimately, wisdom and the fear of God will be vindicated on the last great day. And we may not have all the answers now, and we may not see and understand the little part that we have. We're all tiny cogs in a big machine. We are mere foot soldiers. We cannot see the bigger picture. And meanwhile, we suffer because our wisdom is not appreciated by the world now, because our wisdom is considered foolishness by the world now. But ultimately, it's not the world's applause that we seek. We live in the fear of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord. And we trust in him. Amen. Let's sing together number 778. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And we trust in the Lord wherever he will lead.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.